On January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court of our land legalized abortion on demand. And since that date, 40 years ago, this past week, there have been 50 million abortions that have occurred in our nation. The horrors of this are not keenly felt by our society because we did not know these little ones. We did not have relationships with them. We do not have memories of them. We do not have pictures of them. And for that reason, I believe that it doesn't have the feel of horror about it that the Holocaust did in Hitler's Germany. But a Holocaust it has been all the same. The shedding of human blood unjustly has taken place, and the Bible says, the Bible teaches very clearly, not only in Genesis 4, but in other places, that when the blood of individuals is shed unjustly, that that blood forms an articulate prayer that reaches into the ears of God, and God hears that prayer, and God answers that prayer. God is the one who has been the observer of the unjust taking of life. How could he not? Not only does he know all things, as Psalm 139 celebrates, the divine attribute of omniscience, that God knows all things, is the great theme of that psalm of which Mr. Anderson read a few verses tonight. God knows everything, not only because he observes what's in the womb, but because God takes an active role in what takes place in the womb. He knows exactly what's going on in the womb, because in the poetic license of the psalmist, it is God who knits together that little one in the womb of the mother. And God, the Holy Spirit, tells us in Psalm 139 that what God is knitting in the mother's womb is to be identified with personal pronouns. It is a person that is being knit together in the mother's womb. God, who knows all things, knows nothing of this legal construct of Justice Blackmun, who invented this legal construct of trimesters somewhere along the line of a potential person becoming an actual person. No, God, who knows all things, treats David in his development in the womb as David all along. Just as David developed outside of the womb, David developed within the womb, and God identifies him in the Word of God as being a person. Personal pronouns are used to describe the developing baby. Psalm 139 is not the only text in the Bible to talk about life in the womb. John Frame says, in fact, there are many texts that speak of unborn children as persons. And then he goes on and gives quite a number of texts. And then he adds, and significantly, there are no texts that speak of them as anything other than persons. That's why the pro-life movement is called pro-life. There is life in the womb. It's not potential life. It's not potential life, it's actual life. God, our Maker, who forms unborn children as the Creator, says human life is present. And as the billboards say along America's highways, abortion stops a beating heart. Now, I made the case last week that the Bible even pinpoints the beginning moment of human life. In Psalm 51, verse 5, we have very explicit teaching that says that human life and human personhood begin at the moment of conception. That is the explicit teaching of the Bible. It's also the implicit teaching of Judges 13, 3-5. Life ought to be defended from its inception, and that means from conception on. Now, the law of our land is not jiving at present with the law of God. Abortion on demand became legal in the United States on January 22, 1973, but it did not become legal in God's moral universe. The Sixth Commandment was written in stone by the finger of God because no human court can erase it, and citizens can't erase God's law simply by violating it, and we all know that by way of personal experience. We all know what it is as we think about our past, when we have done things that we regret, the things that weigh heavily upon our conscience this very night. There are things that I have done in my past, as I know that you have done, that you would like to undo if you could, but you can't. They weigh heavily upon the conscience. I think it's a very foolish person who comes to the very end of his life and says, well, I wouldn't change anything. I trust there is no such folly in this room tonight. We have all known the truth of what Martin Luther has said, that to go against conscience is neither safe nor wise. The pro-life movement is not just about the baby. Yes, we're concerned about the baby. But we're concerned about that woman who is thinking about getting that abortion. We're concerned about the parents that are pressuring her to get that abortion, or the man that's pressuring her to get that abortion. We're concerned about their conscience, and we're concerned about what it will mean for them. We say, for your sakes, don't go against the sixth commandment. You can't erase it. Man's law cannot make what is wrong right, and man's law, when it is wrong, cannot support the conscience, and it will not serve us well on the day of judgment. Now, one of the developments since 1973 is the decline of medical professional participation in abortion. In fact, that's one of the positive developments in the last 40 years, is that there are far less medical professionals participating in abortion services today than ever before. There are 1,000 less abortion clinics in the United States today than in 1982. There was a recent article written in Time magazine by Kate Pickert, and she is obviously pro-choice, and she laments in this article the success that the pro-life movement has had politically in terms of legislation that has limited abortions on the margins. And indeed, the pro-life movement has been enormously successful, not on the federal level, but on the state level. For example, she cites that in the last 3 years alone, 24 states have enacted more than 90 restrictions, legal restrictions in their states upon abortion. In her article in Time magazine, she writes, "These laws make it harder every year to exercise a right heralded as a crowning achievement of the 20th century women's movement. In addition to North Dakota, three other states, South Dakota, Mississippi, and Arkansas, have just one surgical abortion clinic in operation. The number of abortion providers nationwide shrank from 2,908 in 1982 to 1,793 in 2008. The latest year for which data is available. Getting an abortion in America is, in some places, harder today than at any point since it became a constitutionally protected right 40 years ago this month." She laments that in this article. And she attributes this to the pro-life movement and its very active legislative agenda that has been highly successful in some respects on the state level to minimize abortion on the margin. And she would attribute the diminishing numbers of healthcare professionals in providing abortion services to that pro-life political activity. And I would say that she is in part correct, but she doesn't get the whole story. That's not the whole reason why there are fewer medical professionals participating in providing abortions today. You see, abortion has created huge moral problems for the medical profession. One of the leading abortion providers in our country years ago did cease and desist immediately after the ultrasound became available. His name was Bernard Nathanson. Many of you have heard the name. By his own calculation, he performed over 60,000 abortions in our country, including an abortion that he performed upon a woman that he had personally impregnated. But when the ultrasound was invented, something happened to this man. It became the tripwire that led him to repent of all that he had done. On his Wikipedia page is the following sentence: "With the development of ultrasound in the 1970s, he had the chance to observe a real-time abortion. And what he saw was so horrifying that he immediately ceased and desisted all abortions. And he determined that he would show America what he had seen. And he made the film that many of us did see, known as The Silent Scream." One of the problems that abortion causes medical professionals is that abortion does violence to their very reason for existence. The medical profession exists for the purpose of life. That's why they exist. My father was on the receiving end of that reason for existence when he received the care of qualified cardiac doctors and nurses who ministered to my dad the latest developments by God's providence in the medical science of the heart. And by God's gracious promise of providence, they were able to extend my dad's life literally for 28 years because of these developments and what they did. They were all about life. That's the reason we go to the doctor's office, because these people are in business to promote the well-being of our lives. That's why they exist. That's how come we value the medical community in our society. And right, we should value their presence. They're about life. That's why they exist. Now, the church and the medical community from ancient times have taken a stand against the culture of death. Abortion is not new. It's been around for a long, long time. It was around in the days of the early church, and the early church took a stand against it. In the Didache, which is a very early document from the second century, in that Didache, there's a section where there is the contrasting of the ways of life with the ways of death. And in that section, we read this: "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." Obviously, people were being tempted at that time with the option of primitive abortions and even infanticide of unwanted children. And the church took a very strong stand against it. It wasn't just the church that took a stand against it. The medical community took a stand against it. Even in ancient Greece, there was the practice of abortion. But the medical community in the main stood against it and said it ought not be done. R.C. Sproul writes, "Though Greek philosophers tended to support abortion, the medical community tended to oppose it. Abortion is specifically mentioned in the famous oath of Hippocrates," and then he goes on to quote a paragraph which includes these words, "Neither will I administer a poison to anybody when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. In a similar way, I will not give to a woman a pessary to cause abortion." The medical community throughout life throughout human history has stood for life. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why there are less medical professionals willing to participate in the abortion industry today than there were years ago. In fact, one of the things that I discovered in my reading, and I'm not going to share evidence of that tonight, but I can assure you that there are many cases of people that in the medical profession that have participated in providing abortion services who simply had to cease and desist because their consciences couldn't handle it anymore. There are cases where people literally got sick. I mean, they threw up on the days that they were participating in that because they knew what was going on in that clinic and they couldn't take it anymore. It is hard to go against the Sixth Commandment, written as it is in stone by the finger of God. The last time I began to look with you at pro-life principles, and I simply spent the balance of our time looking at the first principle of the pro-life movement, which is this, that human life begins at the point of conception. And I said that if that principle is once acknowledged by somebody, it would be very hard to continue to be pro-choice. If you once accept that truth, that principle, that human life begins at conception, I think it's very difficult to stay pro-choice. I mean, human life is very weighty. And whatever rights a person has over their own body, and we recognize that women have certain rights over their own bodies, just as all of us do. Whatever rights a woman has over her own body, we recognize that those rights, however, are not absolute. And I pointed out last week that one preacher pointed out the obvious, that even a woman is not allowed to use her body as a battering ram against other people because other people have rights, and that even under the law in our land, a woman is not allowed to give her body up to prostitution because it is not deemed by the state to be in society's best interest. That doesn't serve societal good for her to do that. So she does not have the legal right to do it. There are restrictions upon the rights that we have with our own body. We do not have an absolute right over our own body. Now, we all have the right to remove unwanted tissue. We all have the right, for example, to remove a tumor from our bodies. But what is in the womb is not fetal tissue. What is in the womb is not potential life. What is in the womb is a baby. We're talking about something that ought to weigh very heavily upon us. In other words, I believe that all Americans ought to be pro-life. Well, we looked at that first pro-life principle last time. I want to look at two other pro-life principles with you tonight. And the second principle builds upon the first. The first, again, is that human life begins at the point of conception. The second pro-life principle is that human life is special life. It's made in the image of God, and thus the second principle is the sanctity of human life. The pro-life position is that human life is more than animal life. It's not enough to establish that there's life in the womb. It's not even enough to establish that there is human life in the womb. It is necessary to establish that human life is special. Because not everybody in our society believes that human life is special. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who obviously is no longer living, did not think that human life was special. He said this, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance in kind different from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." Now, I would trust that most pro-choice Americans would utterly reject the nonsense of that statement, because it doesn't even begin to reflect how we conduct ourselves in society. For example, I believe that in the 20th century, man has killed millions of rats. There is no Holocaust museum in Washington, D.C. for rats. But there is a Holocaust museum in Washington, D.C. for 6 million precious Jewish people that were killed by the Nazi regime. The Bible teaches that man is very special. He's made in the image of God. And I want to call your attention to the text that teaches that, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's in the creation narrative at the very beginning of the Bible, if you'd like to follow along. This is a very important text for the pro-life movement. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, I want you to notice a few distinctive things here about our text that underscore man's uniqueness and man's specialness, if you will. The triune God is shown, first of all, here to deliberate in the creation of man. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" We don't have this any other place in the creation narrative. Here we have the triune God deliberating within the Godhead over the creation of man, because man is quite clearly a very special creation. It's underscoring here the significance of man. A second thing that makes our passage unique is the frequent use of the word create, or the Hebrew word bara, which is create. It's used several times in Genesis 1. And whenever bara is used, it is talking about God bringing into existence that which did not exist before. God, the Creator, bringing out of nothing that which did not exist before so that now it does exist. He does that in Genesis 1:1 with respect to time, space, and matter. And the word bara is used one time. He does it again in verse 21 when he brings into existence that which did not exist before, but now it does exist, and that is animal life. Verse 21. But when it comes to man, The word Barah is repeated three times, like a 4th of July climax, if you will. It is repeated three times as God tells us that he is now bringing into existence that which did not exist before, but now it does, and it's wonderful. It's man, who's no animal, who has a life that is so unique because it is life made in the image of God. This is what we read in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then the third thing that stands out is that this occurred last in the creation week. Man is obviously the crown jewel of all of creation. He's going to be God's regent on earth, as our text makes plain. And then man alone of all the creatures that God made is described as having been made in God's image and likeness. Anthony Hookema says about these two words, image and likeness, and I quote, "The two words together tell us that man is a representation of God who is like God in certain respects." Well, obviously, since the fall, man has become unlike God in one respect. He's unlike God in that he no longer shares God's moral likeness. He doesn't have God's moral purity. He has fallen into sin. But while the image of God is defaced, the Bible is very clear that even in his fallen state, man retains something of the image of God. The image of God is not obliterated. For example, he is still like God in that he or she is a person and capable of personal relationships. He is like God in that he is a moral being. He is like God in that he can rule, she can rule, and manage in the created order. In other words, human beings are not baboons or grains of sand. And we might add that God places a tremendous value upon human beings because it was for the lost and ruined race of Adam that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Savior of men and women and boys and girls. And God sent his Spirit into the world to apply that redemption accomplished by the Son. God puts a great value upon the human race. Now, it's the image of God in man that explains why murder is murder and punishable crime. It is precisely because man is made in the image of God that when you unjustly kill a human being, it's called murder. You can't murder a cat, but you can murder a human being because a human being is made in the image of God. And God says that that crime of murder is so heinous. And God specifically says in Genesis 9, it's heinous because man is made in the image of God, that therefore the state must carry out capital punishment. God teaches that in Genesis 9 and in Romans 13. And the reason that the state must carry out capital punishment is precisely because man is made in the image of God, and it's such a heinous crime to unjustly shed his blood. Now, Larry King and others in the pro-life movement have found a fault with pro-life people, and they think that they have an inconsistency here when they point out to us that so many pro-life people are also in favor of capital punishment, as if somehow these two things can't jive together. But I simply would remind Larry King and others who think that way that it is God himself, the righteous and holy and just God, who has instituted capital punishment, because in the mind of God, that is the punishment that is fitting of that vile crime. R.C. Sproul comments, "The biblical reason for the institution of capital punishment is that murder is an intolerable violation of the sanctity of life. The murderer who willfully and maliciously takes another person's life thereby forfeits his right to his own life. Advocates of capital punishment cannot rightly be charged with espousing a principle of injustice. If a murderer is killed as a penalty for killing someone else, the punishment is perfectly just. An injustice would be dealt the murderer if his penalty were more severe than his crime." End of quote. Why should people be pro-life? And why should you who are pro-life fight for the unborn? Well, very simple. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says that man is made in the image of God. These are very special creatures that you are fighting for. And so the second principle of the pro-life movement is the sanctity of human life. The third principle builds upon the first two. If human life begins at the point of conception, and if human life is special in that it is made in the image of God, and therefore there is the principle of the sanctity of human life, given these realities, it follows that there should be a lifting up of our voices to affirm these children in the womb. The pro-life position affirms that it is right to defend the powerless and the voiceless of our society. There is a silent scream in the womb. Bernard Nathanson, he tried to make America listen in his film, The Silent Scream, but many Americans have refused to listen. Our family was living at that time in Washington State when the film, The Silent Scream, came out, and I remember that the pro-life community in our neck of the woods, they went to a political rally where the Democrat was running to take the seat of the Republican that was in our district in the state house in Olympia. And the Democrat did win that election by 9 votes. But they secured a promise from him that if he won, would he be willing to attend the showing of The Silent Scream produced by Bernard Nathanson. And he was put on the spot publicly, but he agreed to do that, and he won. And so a friend of mine went to go pick him up and brought him to watch that film, and they watched the film together. And later that evening, I believe as they sat in the congressman's driveway, the congressman said to my friend, "Well, you didn't vote for me, did you?" And my friend said, "Pete, it's a lot bigger than that. Politicians are often concerned about votes, but we need to remind them that it's a lot bigger than that. The pro-life movement must be the voice for those whose screams are unheard. We must speak up for them and be heard. We cannot take the law into our own hands, but we can and we must speak. The principle that applies is the moral principle of defending the weak and the powerless. The God of the Bible is a God who is vitally concerned about the poor and the oppressed, the powerless of society, the voiceless of society. God is vitally interested and concerned, and he would have us to be vitally interested and concerned about those who are poor, oppressed, those who are voiceless in our society. Now, it's been my observation that people who are liberal in their politics are usually, to their credit, very concerned about the poor and the oppressed on the outside of the womb. But strangely, they're oftentimes not concerned about the poor and the voiceless on the inside of the womb, and I find that strange. I find that very strange. It has been said that the most dangerous place in America is in the womb of a woman. It's not in some elementary school up in Connecticut. It's not in some theater in Colorado. The most dangerous place in America today is the womb of a woman. Did you know that 60% of all African American babies conceived in the 5 boroughs of New York City last year were aborted? 60%. Did you know that 40% of all babies in New York City last year that were conceived were aborted? The most dangerous place in America is the womb of a woman. No question about it. God hears the cry of these little ones, for the Bible tells us that he does. He's not deaf or willfully deaf like so many Americans are. The Bible tells us that the very blood of the innocent victim becomes an articulate expression of prayer in the ears of the Almighty, demanding justice. And the Bible tells us that God hears those prayers. I know that many Americans do not believe in divine providence. And they do not believe in that unpalatable aspect of divine providence known as divine retribution. And I know that many of our politicians do not believe in divine providence, and they do not believe in divine retribution, but our politicians used to believe it. In the 19th century, Abraham Lincoln gave a speech, his second inaugural address. I got a book here that's written by Ronald White. It's a very good book. He calls it Lincoln's Greatest Speech, where he basically goes sentence by sentence through his second inaugural address, and he tells us what went into Lincoln's thinking as he gave that address. But in that address of Mr. Lincoln's, as he looked back over 4 years of bloody war in this country that literally tore this country up, he reflected upon that, and he said that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He saw the hand of a just and righteous God that was active in his judgments upon the earth. This is what he said, and I'm not going to read the whole speech. I'm just going to read you a paragraph of it. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, Lincoln was a man who sat under faithful preaching in a Presbyterian church while he was the President of the United States. If you read about his life, he didn't always believe in divine providence, but in the mercy of God, God put him under a faithful Bible-believing pastor during those years who taught very faithfully the doctrine of divine providence. And this man, a politician, at the end of his life, almost at the end of the war, stands up and he reflects upon what has happened to the country over the last 4 years, and he cannot see it divorced from the providence of God, and that God's retribution has been a reality in our land. Now, I would simply say that I wish that our politicians would, like Mr. Lincoln, go back to the Bible and start believing what the Bible teaches. It would be so helpful to our nation. And I would submit to them and to all Americans that whether men believe it or not, it is a fact that God is not an absentee landlord in his universe. God is on the throne, and he is governing his moral universe. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he is a God who does hear the prayers of those millions who have died in our land, whose blood has been shed unjustly, and God has acted in divine providence in our land. It's not an accident that since we chose to become a culture of death some 40 years ago, that violence outside of the womb has exploded in our land. That's not an accident. It's not an accident that we have all of these violent movies and violent videos and this increase of sociopathic activity in our land where evil and violent men do these awful things. There is a correlation. And I would simply say to our politicians who are wondering what to do with this culture of violence of ours, and there's even talk in Washington, D.C. that we really ought to have a study group to study this subject of violence, I would simply say to them, make sure that you pay attention to what's happening in the womb and see the correlation between that and the violence outside of the womb, because there is a God in heaven and His judgments are true and righteous altogether. Now, God doesn't approve of the wicked activity of the sociopath. God doesn't author evil. He doesn't author violence. God abominates it, and God will judge the wicked man. But no, make no mistake about it, the Bible shows us a God who overrules it. In other words, what God has done in our land is He has been removing more and more of the restraints upon sin and evil as a judgment upon our land. It's been happening. And we know it. We see it. He removes the restraints upon sinful men, and He gives society up to experience more of the consequences of their self-chosen way. There is a high price to pay for choosing to become a culture of death. It is the law of sowing and reaping. When a nation sows the wind, it should not be surprised that it reaps the whirlwind. There is a God in heaven, and He's on the throne. And He has been answering prayers for these past 40 years. Now, this is what God says to magistrates. And this is what people in the pro-life movement must say to magistrates. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, the weak that are to be defended and the weak to be rescued include the unborn. This text is addressed to magistrates. I don't have the right to take the law into my own hands. You don't have the right to take the law into your own hands. But we do have the right and we have the responsibility to speak to those that make the laws. And we need to say that before God, you are obligated and you will be held accountable someday by God as to whether or not you made just laws and whether you enforced just laws. That is our responsibility in the pro-life movement. And next week I'm going to talk about the fact that the pro-life movement is, for that very reason, obviously political. It has a political aspect, a huge political aspect. And I want to talk about Christian involvement in that political aspect. But pro-life Christians also have another responsibility in terms of pro-life activity. We have a responsibility that the non-Christians in the pro-life movement are not able to carry out. The responsibility of the church is to be the church. We have to, in our pro-life activity, insist that the state be the state, and we're going to talk about that next week, but it's also true that in this pro-life activity, the Church of Jesus Christ must be the church, and we must do what only the church can do and what the state cannot do, and what that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord knows how guilty and wicked this land is. There's no shortage of sinners. I who preach to you tonight am a sinner saved by grace. I preach to sinners saved by grace. As I understand my Bible, I have broken the sixth commandment with impunity. I preach to people who have broken the sixth commandment with impunity. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 5, and we'll look at that next time. But we are saved by the grace of God. We have a message to guilty America, and it is this, that while abortion is a great evil, it's not the unpardonable sin. And there are women whose consciences are weighed down because of the decisions that they have made, and they need to hear that message. They need to hear a message of grace. They need to hear that the blood of Jesus can blot out all of their sins, that there is a pardoning God, that there is forgiveness with God, and therefore He is to be feared. Well, we're going to look at that next time. We're going to consider pro-life action. But tonight we have been reflecting upon pro-life principles. And those pro-life principles are: human life begins at the point of conception. Secondly, the sanctity of human life. And thirdly, the principle that it is right that we should speak up for the powerless and the voiceless of society. Those are the principles that call upon each to be pro-life. And I pray that the Lord will bless these truths to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truths that we have considered tonight from your word. We pray that these truths would find lodging in each of our hearts, and that you would, Father, cause our minds to be fully illumined to these issues, and that we might take the proper action that we ought to take in this society of ours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.